When you do two services back to back in a place like this, you have a tendency not to listen too carefully to the introduction. So I missed that part about the decades in the first introduction. And if I could, I'd like him to edit that out of the third one. Yeah. Robert, I remember when Dr. Criswell came to dedicate our worship center many years ago. I don't know why I remember this story today, but he had the quaintest stories. And he got up, we had just built this new building, and he told a story about a rooster who took his chickens next door where there was an ostrich, and the ostrich had laid an egg. And the rooster said to the chickens, "Now, ladies, I don't want you to feel bad. I just want you to see what they're doing in other places." And I'll tell you what, you can't help but see what they're doing here and want to go home and start all over again, right? Forget about everything you've done. It is a tremendous privilege for Donna and for me and our guests who are with us from San Diego to be here. I pastor a relatively large church in San Diego, but my first exposure to large churches was here at First Baptist in Dallas when I was a student at Dallas Seminary. And I've never recovered from that. And to be here at the fulfillment of the dream for this place is an honor beyond anything I can express. So thank you, Robert and Amy, for having us here. I want to say just a word, too, for the wonderful people who man the one of the great radio stations in our nation, KCBI, and for what you do for this community. The 37 years of Vincent van Gogh's life were tormented years. The Dutch painter who lived between 1853 and 1890 was known mostly for failure in things connected to romance and painting and faith, the things of the heart. Before making a serious commitment to art, Van Gogh had aspired to be a Christian minister. He even thought one time of being a missionary. You see, his father was a Dutch Reformed minister and his grandfather a trained theologian. So he grew up with sensitivity to God and to God's people. At one point, he actually apprenticed himself to a Methodist minister for a period of time. He studied to take the exams for entrance into theological school. He failed those exams, and he subsequently failed three other exams and ended up becoming a short-term missionary in a coal mining village in Belgium, where he tried to identify with the difficult lives of those that he was ministering to. In order to do that, he lived in a hovel, slept on a bed of straw, and his ministry and lifestyle so appalled the local officials that they fired him for undermining the dignity of the church. And so, in despair, Vincent van Gogh turned to painting and spent the rest of his life creating post-impressionistic art that was never recognized until many years after he had taken his own life. In the very last year of his life, Van Gogh produced one of his best-known paintings called The Church at Auvers. Many have called this painting the most haunting painting in the history of religious art. Two important features of this painting add to the story of this church. First, if you will look carefully, you will notice the church has no doors. And second, the road leading to the church splits into a Y right in front of the church, with the two branches bypassing the church on either side, presumably reconnecting after the church has been bypassed. There's a woman walking toward the church on the left-hand branch that tells us that the daily travels of the townspeople on the road took them by the church, but never to the church. And because the church has no doors, people on the outside can't get in, and people on the inside can't get out. Whatever the church has inside that might be of benefit, the people outside have no access to it. And whatever the people outside might need from the church, those inside can't reach them to give it to them. It sits on the middle of the road, this church. It appears as something to be bypassed as one pursues life's appointments and priorities. It is a dark, obstructing presence, a lifeless relic that people bypass to avoid its cold, inhibiting shadow. It is a picture of many churches in our land today. Many old-line denominational churches that once were a lighthouse in their community might as well have no doors, for no one goes there and no one comes out to do anything to those around the church. As I thought about Van Gogh's painting, I wondered in my heart, if he were to come back to life today and paint a picture of the modern church, what would it look like? With very few exceptions, like this church and others that you are well acquainted with, I'm afraid the picture would be discouraging. Because the church in your lifetime and in mine has changed a great deal. As we advance into the 21st century, Stephen Lawson writes that the stress to produce booming ministries has never been greater. Influenced by corporate mergers, towering skyscrapers, expanding economies, bigger is perceived as better, and nowhere is this mentality more evident than in the church. And sad to say, the pressure to sacrifice the centrality of biblical preaching is now being made on the altar of man-centered pragmatism. A new way of doing church is emerging in this radical paradigm shift. Exposition of the Bible is being replaced with entertainment, and preaching with performances, and doctrine with drama, and theology with theatrics. The pulpit, which was once the focal point of the church, is now being overshadowed by a variety of church growth techniques. Everything from trendy music to glitzy vaudeville pageantries to a new wave of pastors reinventing the church and repackaging the gospel into a product not to be proclaimed, but to be sold to consumers. And so the church today, in some ways, is reflected by Van Gogh's painting. It's there, but no one seems to notice. It's in the community, but no one seems to care. And I say to you today, my friends, if the church is being ignored because we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that's one thing. But if we are deemed irrelevant because we aren't playing the world's game nearly as well as the world does, then that's a tragedy. If we're going to be attacked or ignored by the world, let it be for turning the world upside down as the early apostles did, not for trying to become so much like the world that you can't tell the difference between the two. Sometimes I think our problem is that we don't really understand the church. Often people confuse church, big letter C, with church, little letter C. Big letter C church is the universal body of believers. This body of believers is made up of Christians all over the world, everywhere, in every nation, tongue, ethnic group. Little letter C represents local congregations and sometimes the buildings in which those congregations meet. The confusion between these two definitions of church has grown in my time in the ministry. For instance, if you go to the place where my wife grew up in New England, New Hampshire is where she was born, there are many, many historic churches. Many of them are dark. Many of them don't function. Some of them have been turned into stores and museums. Unfortunately, some of them have been turned into places where cults meet. But the purpose of the church building, has been lost because, you see, the church is not the church if the people aren't there. We're going to leave here in a while, and this place for at least a short time will be empty. And when this place is empty, this will not be the church. This will be the building where the church recently met. This is one of the most magnificent buildings I have ever seen. I could not have, in my wildest imagination, Robert. Lord, you remember when the Lord told Solomon to ask for whatever he wanted? This would have been my first request. But even if he had given me that opportunity, I couldn't have dreamed of anything more awesome and magnificent than this building. And if the Lord tarries, this will be a place where thousands of people come to hear the word of God and give their hearts to Christ. Music will ring from this acoustically perfect room as the congregation in this great choir lift their voices in praise. Fellowship will take place in all of the beautiful spaces you've created for it in this place. But men and women, I must say it again, this is not the church. This is the building where the church meets. One of my favorite pictures of the church comes from the late Richard Halverson. He was flying into Washington one day at dusk, and at that time, the approach to Washington's Reagan National Airport happened to pass directly over the Fourth Presbyterian Church, where he was the pastor. Dick pressed his face against the window of the airplane to catch a glimpse of the building of his church from the air, but everything on the ground was shrouded in the shadows falling over the city in some early fog, and he couldn't find his church. He leaned back in his seat, gazing at the Washington skyline, always an inspiring sight. And as his eyes followed the Potomac River, he could see the skyscrapers of Roslyn just across Key Bridge from Georgetown. And then in the distance and to the left, the White House and the lights of the Labor Department and the distant glow of the Capitol Dome. As he stared out the window, he began mentally ticking off the names of the members of his congregation who worked in those office buildings and government bureaus and disciples he had equipped to live their faith, and suddenly it hit him. Of course, he said to himself, almost out loud, there it is, the Fourth Presbyterian Church. The church wasn't marked by a sanctuary or a steeple. The church was spread throughout Washington in the homes and neighborhoods and offices below him. Thousands of points of light illuminating the darkness. And I've spent this time defining the word church so that when we talk about whether the church is relevant today or not, we're not talking about whether buildings are relevant. This is a very relevant building. But buildings and institutions don't set agendas or make decisions. People do that. Jesus didn't send a church building into the world to make disciples in every nation. He sent people to do that. So when Christians ask whether or not the church is having an impact on the world, there's only one place we can look, and that's in the mirror. In my 40 years as a pastor, really, that's decades, Robert. In my 40 years as a pastor, I presided over 8 building projects, and we're building another one right now. I believe that buildings play a key role in the success of a church. The old Southern Baptist mantra used to go like this: we build our buildings, and our buildings build us. I'm convinced that all of the benefits that accrue to a nuclear family from having a physical structure to call home also accrues to a church family as well. And I am here to tell you that this is a beautiful building and an answer to prayer and a God thing like nothing I've ever seen in my life. But the point I want to make today, my friends, is this: when we have finished building the church, we must continue being the church. And some of the most challenging days you will ever have are right before you. The temptation will be to take a deep breath and relax and say, we finally did it. And I want to tell you, you haven't begun to fight. You are in the beginning stages of the greatest days of this church if you take the challenge that your pastor is putting before you. The irrelevance of the church has become a very, very popular discussion among Christians and non-Christians. Before we allow them to paint us into the corner of irrelevancy, I'd like to read a quote that I remembered from James Russell Lowell, who was a Harvard-trained lawyer, established his place in the American history books as a social critic, a publisher, a language professor. He was once at a banquet where detractors were attacking Christianity, and especially its missionary endeavors, and he rose to speak, and he said the following: "I challenge any skeptic to find a 10 square mile spot on this planet where they can live their lives in peace and safety and decency, where womanhood is honored, where infancy and old age are revered, where they can educate their children, where the gospel of Jesus Christ has not gone first to prepare the way. If they can find such a place, then I would encourage them to immigrate there and proclaim their unbelief." Lowell spoke those words in the late 19th century after witnessing what is now referred to as the Great Missionary Age of the Church. Christian missionaries from the West were crisscrossing the globe in increasing numbers, taking the gospel to primitive and undeveloped cultures. And as the gospel was embraced, primitive cultures were transformed just the way Lowell said. But unfortunately today, something's happened at the center of all of this, because today biblical Christianity is no longer being preached from the pulpits of this land in the majority. As a result, America is losing her way, and it is due no small part to the fact that the church has lost her way. And I believe with all my heart, as goes the church, so goes the nation. How thankful you ought to be that in this city, in the very center of this city, is a church that knows what its mission is and a pastor who's not afraid to proclaim it. This is the place where you should be today. As you begin your next phase of ministry, I want to leave with you three priorities, which are so basic that for most of you, this will not be new information. But these are the basics of the church, which will hold you on message for the years to come. First of all, the church's purpose. The purpose of the church is the glory of God. Paul put it this way in his great benediction in the book of Ephesians. He said, "Now to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." I see that message so often in the cities that I visit, and Dallas certainly would be one of them. I don't know really who started the habit of putting steeples on top of churches. It goes way back past the 14th century to when churches had clock towers and bell turrets, and they were often the biggest structures in town, and they were sort of the ancestors of the steeples. A steeple manufacturer whose company manufactured the world's tallest steeple, which is 229 feet tall, and by the way, is atop the First Baptist Church in Huntsville, right next to the hospital where I had my knees replaced. I couldn't miss it. It was there every day when I looked out the window. He said this. He said, "A steeple points you to heaven, through city streets, across the valleys and lakes, through the countryside, far and wide. The steeple declares Christ." And I want to remind you who are part of First Baptist Dallas that Almighty God has done something here that will make it impossible for you ever to forget that your purpose is the glory of God. Watch this.
5, 4, 3, 2, 1.
That wasn't planned. I don't know how you'd ever plan something like that. But I think God planned it. I will never forget it. I know the people here who saw it will never forget it, but I not only want you to remember what you saw, I want you to remember what it means. The steeple points to heaven. It reminds you that this is for His glory, and He will not share His glory with anyone. The steeple gets smaller as it gets closer to heaven to remind us that as we see who God is and become aware of who we are like Isaiah who said, "Woe is me, woe is me, for I am a sinful man." As long as you as a congregation remember that your overall purpose in being here is to bring glory to Almighty God, and you do that with your commitment to excellence, with your determination to preach the Word of God, to stay on God's agenda in this church brings glory to God. And as long as you do that, God's hand will be upon this place. If you get away from that, if for some reason you decide there's something else the church should be about, it will not be long before you will be just one of the stories that we read about of churches that are standing empty where once they were filled with people. The purpose of the church is the glory of God. In the book of Revelation, we are told that when we get to heaven, we are going to sing praise to Almighty God, and it's going to sound like this: "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." The purpose of the church is to bring glory to God. And the program of the church must always be to reach out to those around the church with God's love and compassion. Governor Perry actually mentioned that in his speech, that we've been called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, our strength, and our heart and our mind, and with all that we have. But we're also called to love our neighbors as ourselves, and our neighbor is anyone we know whose need we can meet. And God has not just put this church in this community so that it can be a beautiful, a monumental place for people to visit. This is not just a place where people should come into the church, but remember, the doors are open both ways. The church must go out of these doors into the community and touch the lives of the people who are needy and who need what Jesus Christ alone can bring. I'm sure you've noticed that you have a very outspoken pastor. And it is very evident that you stand behind him and you stand with him. And while you love him dearly, you are becoming aware of the fact that he is not on the my best friend list of some people in the secular world. And I want to give you a word of counsel as to how you can help your pastor as he stands in the gap of this culture and speaks the truth. Here it is. The ministry of compassion that you have for the people in this community is an aspect of your faith that the critics cannot do anything with. They don't know what to do with it. They criticize your pastor for his stand on abortion, but they have to walk past the First Baptist Pregnancy Crisis Center over here, where the church has reached out to help those who are caught in the dilemma. And as long as that balance is there, that we're not just cursing the darkness, but we're lighting candles wherever that darkness shows itself, the world has nothing to say to us. They have no way they can ever criticize us. Peter said in his first letter, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." We often preach the gospel of faith in Jesus Christ alone without works, that we forget about the fact that while we are saved not by works, we are saved for works. "For by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them." Over and over. In fact, I did a study on this once. Every place you see a central passage on faith alone for salvation, look in the context and you will see that the tension is built into the context that reminds us that what Martin Luther said was true. We are saved by faith alone, but we are not saved by faith that is alone. When faith takes over in our lives, it will produce good works in us that will be measured by those who watch. And while they may not understand our words, they cannot deny what we do. Several years ago, we decided to have a project at Shadow Mountain where we would find the poorest school in our county. And there were lots of them. It took some work to figure out which one was the most awful. But we found a school down under the bridge that goes to Coronado, and it was totally dilapidated. We organized our people, and we said, we're going to go down there and do a one-day makeover on this school. And we brought all of our tradespeople together. I don't have time to tell you the whole story, but I want to tell you what happened. We went down there on a Saturday. We painted classrooms. We redesigned stuff. We put in a soccer field. We had over 800 people on the campus, full time, recreating. It was a model of what you can do with a whole lot of people who are organized. And the students went home on Friday with the school the way it was, and they came back on Monday, and it was a new place. And we have pictures of the little girls dancing and so excited about it. But here's what happened. The next Sunday night at our church, all of the faculty members of that school came to the evening service. And they sat there and in tears stood up and thanked us for what we did. But I want to tell you something. What we did for them was not anything compared to what we did for us. We found out what it means to be the Shadow Mountain Community Church. It's not just the community in the church, it's the community where the church is. And we actually had people say, we used to drive by that big monstrous thing out there and we didn't know what it was. We helped them find out that the church has as its program to be light in a dark world. I know you're already doing that, but I want to encourage you, now that the facility is up, double your efforts to do that. It will be amazing what God can do here with the collected strength and power of this body of believers. Finally, the priority of the church is the glory of God, and the program of the church is the commandment of God. And the priority of the church is the Great Commission. Why are we still here? We're here because God leaves us on this earth so that we can tell as many people as possible about Jesus Christ. We're told to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, and we're to go strategically to the world with the ministry of God's truth. When I first met your pastor, he told me of his vision to build a world-class church. And I remember saying to him, Robert, while you're building that world-class church building, why don't you build a world-class radio and television ministry so that when that world-class building is up, it can be a launching pad for ministry around the world? And I guess you've noticed when you challenge your pastor to do something, especially if it sounds like it's impossible, he gravitates in that direction. And we put our arms around him and encouraged him, and today, the radio ministry that comes from this pulpit is being heard, as he mentioned earlier, all around the world, and now for the first time in China. It's only the beginning. In the years to come, you're going to have people coming back here to this place from all over the world. We have that in San Diego in the East County, and you can't get to San Diego by going somewhere. You have to come there by appointment. You have to come to El Cajon on purpose. You can just fall into Dallas from anywhere in the world. And you're going to have people here from all over the world, Robert, and they're going to come with the same truth. My heart was touched by the word of God and by the preaching of the gospel. And men and women are going to be saved through the internet and through television and through radio. And they're going to multiply beyond anything you can imagine. And the thing that's going to be important is that what's happening out there then continues to happen in here. Because the gospel is our mission. Preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ cannot be second to anything. We cannot become good teachers and not be teaching and preaching the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So I want to just stop and challenge you as you look to this next phase of your ministry as a church. Always remember that this is for him, not for us. Number two, God has put you here in this place so that you can make a difference in this community. And number three, at the heart of it all is, there is only one message, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And we must believe as we have never believed before that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through Him. There is a temptation when a massive project like this is completed to think that the work is finished. I remember when it first dawned on me that we do this in our schools, we have a commencement address. And we say we're going to have a commencement, and it's a misnomer. Commencement doesn't mean end. Commence means to begin. But most people think when you get to commencement, that's over. It's only the beginning, and this is the commencement of this ministry, the beginning of the new phase of this ministry. God has given you some great new tools, and He has blessed you with a man of God as your pastor, and you're located in the most strategic city of the world, perhaps one of the most strategic cities of the world, and you're right in the heart of that city. And now you're ready to begin the greatest days of the First Baptist Church of Dallas. I mentioned to you at the beginning of my talk today that when Don and I were in seminary, we came here to this church, to the place you just vacated. And I grew up in Cedarville, Ohio. There were 18 in my graduating class. And I went to a small college. I met Donna there. She came from a small community. We had never been in a big church. You can imagine what it was like to come here for the first Sunday, Robert, and have them tell us that our class, I think, was on the 8th floor in a building, and the elevators were over there. We didn't know churches had elevators. We didn't think they should have elevators. We weren't sure that it was even right to have elevators. And then I didn't want to sit down front. I wanted to get up in the balcony where you all up there, and I got in the first row so I could lean over the balcony and watch. Up until that time, I had been taught that if you were a man of God, you were either an evangelist or you were an expositor. If you were an evangelist, you chose a few verses and you went straight to the cross and took the invitation. And if you were an expositor, you might not ever give an invitation. You might not even mention the gospel. You just teach a passage and people go home smarter than when they came. And I came to this church and had heard of the storied pastor of this church, W.A. Criswell, and I sat there and watched him. As week after week, he would get the Word of God, and he would teach the Word of God like I had never, ever taught it. And you know how dramatic he was. He might throw something at you from the pulpit just to make a point. You could not watch. You could not, and I came in the summer when he showed up in white suits. I'd never seen that before in my life. And he would preach with such passion and teach the Word of God with such passion. And then when he got to the end, he would stand down in front and say, "And now, wonderful people, it's time for the invitation." I never saw anybody giving it. I almost got saved 4 or 5 times while I was there just watching this man give an invitation. And people would come from everywhere. I never was in a service when no one came. And he would celebrate those people. He would wrap his arms, and then Robert, he would collect their information from all the personal workers, and they'd bring it back to him, and before you could go home, he would stand up there and introduce every single person who came forward and tell you why they came forward and give a little speech about them. So when you got to the invitation, there's still 20 more minutes before you're out. And I never minded one bit of it, because what I saw married in this man of God was a love for the Word of God and a love for the gospel. And God has given you a pastor with those two wonderful things blended together in his ministry. And you're going to see people grow in their faith, and you're going to see hundreds and hundreds of people come to Christ as their Savior. Because that's what the church is all about. And I want to encourage you today, if you've come here to celebrate with us this great and incredible moment in this church, that if you've never put your trust in Jesus Christ, I want to tell you, I recommend him. He can change you from the inside out. He can make you the person you never thought you could become. He'll forgive your sin. He'll give you the gift of eternal life so you can spend eternity with him in heaven. And you can leave this place with your head up and your shoulders back, knowing one thing that you couldn't have known if you don't know Jesus, and that is this: I am forgiven, and my guilt is gone. So I'm going to pray for just a moment, and then Robert's going to come, and in the historic pattern and tradition of this church, he's going to offer the opportunity for you to come and receive Christ, and to come and join this congregation. If I lived anywhere close to this church and I didn't have another church I went to, I'd be down here the first thing, wanting to be a part of what's going to happen here in these next weeks. So let's pray and let God speak to your heart as we do so. Father God, take these words that we have spoken today of challenge, and may the word of God penetrate our hearts in such a way that whatever it is you're speaking to us about, we will do it. That we won't wait, we won't procrastinate, we won't say tomorrow. We will realize that today is God's word, tomorrow is the enemy's word. Today is the day of salvation. Today we are not to harden our hearts. So bless the people of God and the men and women who are seeking for the Lord, that this might be a day of decision and renewal and commitment. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.